I've been dealing with this thought, Bible truths we rarely hear from pulpits. We do hear them, but not like we used to. And it's not because the Bible's changed. We can come up with all kinds of reasons why we don't hear them anymore. But to my personal opinion, is because our culture has so changed. The Bible says in 2 Timothy something about the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I think we could possibly apply that and say the time has come. These are things that we need to hear, and I believe a Christian with the right heart wants to hear. But we need to know these things. So we're here again, Bible truths. We rarely hear from pulpits, and I'll begin reading Romans chapter 14. Let's pick it up in verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now that ought to bring a fear to us. This idea of, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord for that, but that doesn't mean we should live as we please. We still have another meeting. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, we persuade men. It's a serious thing. And so we should desire to live for him. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather that no man, notice, put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. We'll stop there. Now, I'm not going to hit this, as I will later on in the book of Romans on Sunday morning, in hopefully a somewhat expository way. But I want to take a thought out of here that we're going to apply to the subject we've been dealing with. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray tonight that you please help me to accurately represent your word, to rightly divide the word of truth in a way that's pleasing to thee. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us all ears to hear tonight. May receive, as it is in truth, the word of God and not the words of men. And so I ask for a fresh filling of thy spirit. I pray that your word would go forth with power and clarity. And again, that you just touch our hearts tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now tonight what I'd like to do is I'd like to continue with, notice, part 5 at the top of your sheet there of a series of messages that I've preached and been preaching on the subject of the Christian's clothing. The Christian's clothing. Now, again, for the past several weeks, the reason I've parked here for a little bit, because I haven't parked here in a good while. In fact, I think it's the first time I've parked here at Capitol this long for this fifth message. But I think it's important, as we see this next generation coming up, to understand why we believe what we believe, why we hold to a certain position, why we keep a certain standard at the church, and beyond that, why we should keep the same standard in our own life. And so we've been dealing with and considering the questions, is God concerned about or with what we wear? Is he? Has God left this up to us to decide what to wear? And he just says, you just do whatever you want. You know, this is a matter of just whatever you think. Obviously not. And we're asking the question, is there a biblical standard of dress? And of course, to both of these questions, we've found that the answer is absolutely. The answer is yes. God is concerned about what we wear. God does give us a biblical standard for dress, and we can find it as we rightly divide the word of truth. Now, before I get into the heart of this message tonight, I'd like for us to remember just three statements that I want to make again, maybe in a different kind of way, just in case somebody's coming in the middle of this thing, which if you have, you know, get the CDs for the messages before. But I want to make some statements here, lest I get accused of something I'm not saying. Number one is this: no one is saved by what we wear. All right, nobody is. You don't get to heaven by dressing a certain way. All right, I think we understand that. We don't get to heaven by what we do. We don't get to heaven by where we go to church. We don't get to heaven by how we treat other people. We get to heaven. We're saved. We get forgiveness of our sins through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Plus nothing, minus nothing. It's Christ and Christ alone. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So if someone accuses you, if you have a dress standard of being a legalist, they don't understand what legalism is. Legalism attaches works to salvation. We're not saying that tonight. We don't take that position in our church. You're saved through Christ and Christ alone. It's by faith in Him. So no one is saved by what they wear. Statement number two is this: God is primarily concerned with our heart. He is. We know that. We understand that. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. God wants us to tend to our heart. Very, very important. Mark 7:20, that which cometh out of the man that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That comes from our heart. And so we know God is primarily concerned with our heart. One preacher put it this way. I like this statement. He said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And that's true. That's the heart of the matter. God does not want our Christian life to be lived out of mere duty, or I have to do this, or a mechanical type, just going through the motions, Christianity. If you have the highest of standards and you're living it that way, God's not pleased with you. He wants our hearts to be the right way. He wants our service and our standards to come out of a heart that loves Him and truly seeks to please Him. You know, Paul said it was the love of Christ that constraineth him. It was that love of Jesus Christ for him that compelled him to do everything he did. And it ought to be the same with us. And then number three is this: a heart that is right with God will manifest itself by outward actions. Amen? Well, my heart's right with God, but I'm not doing anything for the Lord. No. Doesn't work that way. A heart that is right with God will manifest itself in outward actions. James 2:18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's how we see faith. By the way a person lives. Again, a heart that loves God, a heart that is right with God, will produce a life that seeks to bring glory to Him. Will produce a life that seeks to draw others to the Lord Jesus Christ, and will produce a life that seeks to obey His Word in all areas of our life, including clothing. Clothing. Now, what a Christian does or should not wear should not be determined by the world. We shouldn't look out there, and that's one of the problems is this. Over historically, Christians have always tried to stay a certain distance from the world. But the problem with that philosophy is that as the world is moving continually to the left, getting more and more wicked, we're moving right along with it, thinking that as long as I keep my distance from the world and look a little different, I'm okay. That's the wrong way to judge it. We need to go back to the Bible, to what the Word of God says. So again, we don't judge what we should or should not wear. We don't determine it by the world. We don't determine it by our own personal opinions. We should not determine it by our own personal comfort alone, or what a church says, or even what a preacher says. It should be determined by the Bible, by the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, the Bible speaks of clothing a lot. Now, somewhere it doesn't say a whole lot in there about, well, you need to get a concordance out and start looking at some verses. Because it speaks of clothing in literally hundreds of verses. For example, the word garment or garments appears 170 times in 170 verses. Clothed, clothing, or clothed, 105 verses. Apparel, attire, what we wear, 38 verses. And the word nakedness, or naked in its forms, in 90 verses. So add them up. You're well over 200 there. Well over that. And so we see the Bible speaks a lot about clothing. And again, for the past several weeks, we have been looking at some of these verses, obviously not all of them, but we have been applying both biblical commands and biblical principles so that we can come to the proper position on dress that is pleasing to God. And I hope that's what you want tonight. Now, we have been saying that there are really five, you could kind of sum it up in this way, that there are five biblical principles that must be addressed. Every time a Christian puts on a piece of clothing, or purchases a piece of clothing, he should, if he wants to be right with God, use these five guiding principles or ask these five questions to see if it's right and it matches what the Bible says. Now, we've already dealt with three of them. Now, mind you, these five questions all work together. We don't say, well, I got three out of five, so I guess I'm doing okay. No, don't do it that way. And that's the danger of splitting up this series the way I have, is someone may come in just tonight and miss the other ones. All five of them are going to work together. Now, notice question number one, and I want to hammer these into our minds, because I want us to be able to recite them, because we choose what to wear every single day. Sometimes several times a day. Number one is this. Let's see if you got it yet. Does it cover my nakedness? Okay? Does it cover what's supposed to be covered? We dealt with that in a sermon a few weeks ago. Question number two. See if you got it. Is it modest? Does it cover what's supposed to cover? And is it not accenting or accentuating certain parts of the body? Is it modest? So we say, does it cover my nakedness? Is it modest? Question number three, does it, very good, identify me as a man or a woman? Now, there are certain garments that pertain to a man and a garment that pertains to a woman, and we understand that. Get last week's message if you're not sure about that. Tonight, we're going to deal with question four. Now, question five is a real kind of more of a subjective one, but I'm going to try to tack it on at the end tonight real quick because it's really, really pretty simple. I could have made a whole message out of it, but I want to try to get through with these tonight. So tonight, let's deal with question number four. And if you were kind of, I don't want to say paying attention, I'm sure all of us were, but if you were taking notes of some of the words in Romans chapter 14, then you may understand the question. So question number four is this. Is it a, who wants to try? Stumbling block. So write that down. Tonight I want to deal with question number four, which is this, pertaining to the Christian's clothing. Is what I am wearing a stumbling block? What is a stumbling block? Let's consider several things tonight that will, I believe, help us understand and answer this four question. Now, this first point, there'll be a teeny bit of review with some extra added things in there, but I think it will be helpful as we consider, is it a stumbling block? Number one, let's consider the principle to remember. There is a principle that we need to remember. You say, what is that? Let's go back to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. It'd be right after Jeremiah. It is the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Little book, about five chapters there. And just go ahead and turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3. All right, I'm going to read the verse. I guess I'll read it now. I was going to wait. Let's go ahead and read it now. Notice Jeremiah saying, chapter 3, maybe I should get to chapter 3 too. That would help. And verse 51. Notice the Bible says, mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. Now, what's interesting, you want to learn about human nature. Don't pick up the psychology books. Go to the Bible. Don't study man. Study God's word. Oh, let's study man. You don't have to study man. Just go to the Bible. God gives it for all we need. The Bible speaks and gives us facts, about human nature that modern psychologists are either still trying to figure out or, for whatever reason, don't want to figure it out. But it's really, really simple. And here's a couple of them I want to give us today. It is a Bible fact. A Bible fact that, notice your little blank there, that women are primarily attracted by what they hear. Talked about emotions, and that's true. They're emotional beings. But those emotions are sparked by what they hear. Think about that for a moment. Women are primarily attracted by what they hear. Now, we see this in several places in the Bible. For example, let's turn back. Hold your hand here. We're coming right back. You can go here or not. I'm just going to spend a second in here. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we know, is the fall of man, right? Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve by herself. Enter the serpent. How does he work on her? Well, with words. That's what he does. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Notice, and he said unto the woman. Notice, he didn't dangle something in front of her to see. He engaged her in conversation. We know the words, yea, hath God said, and she goes back and forth with him. Notice, when Satan wanted to woo the woman into sin, he used words, what she heard. So we see this truth as early as Genesis chapter 3. But it doesn't stop there. We also see this truth in the book of Song of Solomon. And think about it, and not in a negative way like this, actually here in a positive way. Song of Solomon, we could look at chapter 4 and verse 1, but throughout the entire book, when the bridegroom Solomon wants to win the heart of his bride, how does he do it? Oh, words. Beautiful words. I mean, wow. Poet. I mean, behold, thou art fair, you guys know when you were trying to court your wife, remember that? I'm sure she probably has those notes maybe and those letters that you wrote, maybe so, maybe not. But boy, were you a Romeo. What happened, Romeo? Anyway, behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. So again, we see he's winning her with words, with what she hears. That's why 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She was deceived by words. Now we see this principle, I think anyway, illustrated every day in life. When a salesman wants to sell something, and you and your wife are there, who typically does the salesman talk to? The wife. Who does he look at? You ever notice that? That's kind of irritating. That's one of my little personal pet peeves. When we go in there, and he's over there talking, I want to go, hello. I got the dough, man. All right. But he understands something. He understands something. He looks at her. He talks to her. He focuses on her. Why? Because women are primarily attracted by what they hear. I'm not going to go here tonight, but that's this online stuff of, you know, wooing a woman. And why you say, why in the world would somebody do that? Because it's attracting to her. She's hearing Mr. Everything tell her exactly what she wants to hear. He could be the worst guy in the world. But boy, if he can put some words together, guess what he's going to do? That's why online is very dangerous, ladies. I won't go there tonight. But anyway, so men, women, right, it's what they hear. Now, not so with men. And that's why when we're in a sales pitch, you know, and he's looking at, we're usually want to say, no. We're not getting that. We don't need that. Usually it's the way it is. But anyway, not always, but men are primarily attracted by what he sees. We said this before. So write that down, by what they see. Again, Lamentation says, mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of the city. So again, think of this, ladies, that a man, what he sees affects his heart. What he sees. You know, I came across an article, a 1972 article published by McCall's Magazine. It was written by a lady, I think it was Lady D. Morris, I assume, maybe not, I don't know. But it wasn't a preacher, it wasn't a Christian person, it wasn't somebody trying to influence for conservatism. It was a simple article entitled, What Your Intimate Behavior Says About You. Now listen to what the writer writes. The writer says this, the female legs have been the subject of considerable male interest as sexual signaling devices. The mere exposure of leg flesh has been sufficient to transmit sexual signals. Needless to say, the more exposure, the more stimulating it becomes. Now that's a world talking there. And the world is saying this, that what a guy sees is going to affect his heart. Let me take it a step further. What a guy sees affects his heart, and what's in his heart affects his actions. That's very important. Make that connection there. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Which means that what a man sees, make the connection here, will affect his actions, his choices, what he does. Now the Bible declares this. Mine eye affected my heart. Satan knows this. And Hollywood knows this. Marketing people know this. The harlots, prostitutes, they know this. Men know this. And I believe women know this too. So to say, they got a problem. No, it's a fact. It's a part of our fallen nature. Now perhaps the most familiar Bible example of this is, of course, as you see the picture, King David. Maybe you can, or it's kind of dark, but that's supposed to be King David. There it is. Think about what he did. He saw, right? He saw Bathsheba. Of course, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. We can talk about all those things. But he saw her washing herself. It affected his heart. And his heart affected his actions. And he went on to commit adultery with a woman that was another man's wife. Trace it back. It lands back at his eyes. His sin began with his eyes. You know, no wonder Job said in Job 31:1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Interesting. Job said, I made a vow, a covenant. I'm not going to stare at a woman. I'm not going to do that in a sensual way. I'm not going to look at a woman in a sensual way. You see, whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, this is a Bible principle that every one of us needs to understand. So there's, first of all, the principle to remember. So let's go. Now we're getting into the meat of the thing here. The problem with dress. Let's talk about that. The problem. So how does this connect? Well, you know where I'm going, and I think you do. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, to a verse we've been at before. Matthew chapter 5. Notice we read in verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. That's not some guy's opinion. That's not Satan talking. That's Jesus speaking. And that's an amazing thing that he says. You see, the way that a woman dresses will affect a man. Ladies, bells and whistles, please. We're sounding them tonight. It will. You see, when a woman dresses in a way that is immodest, and we gave the definition of immodest, when she dresses in a way to attract the attention of a man, that man's heart will be affected by what he sees. And we see here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ saying that when a man lusts after a woman, notice we see Christ said that's spiritual adultery. It's adultery of the heart. It's the same thing. You may not have done the action, but what's going on in our heart is the same thing. And if a woman, now listen closely to what I'm going to say in the next couple minutes, because I believe this to be true and I believe it's biblical. If a woman actively attempts to draw the attention of a man, then she is culpable. Meaning, there she's partly to blame. There is a level of blame. If a woman, I'll say it again, actively attempts or dresses in a way to draw attention to a man, there is a level of blame on her part. Amen? Amen. It's true. Do you know that, by the way, let me go a step further and say that she is a co-participant in the act of spiritual adultery. It may not have happened physically, but in the mind, as the looks are made back and forth, that's what's happening. You know, Mary Quant, and I've mentioned her before, she was the British fashion designer in the 1960s who is credited, although it's argued by some that it's others, but she is credited certainly with the promotion of it, but with the invention of the miniskirt. The miniskirt was basically came to its height or introduction in 1964. By the way, she's also credited for another invention, and that is she invented hot pants, what they call hot pants on women. Those short shorts. And those were both introduced. She was a British fashion designer, so those were both introduced in the United States and in Great Britain as well. She called these fashion creations, listen to what she said, quote, "fun fashions that encourage young people to dress to please themselves and to treat fashion as a game." A game? You know what she's talking about? Toying with somebody. Giving them a peek at certain areas. Accenting things. That's what she meant. She said later in a 1988 article in People magazine that the miniskirt, listen to this, quote, "was to dress women so men would feel like tearing the wrapping off." She knew. She knew all about what she was doing. She knew it. Do you know that prior to 1964, that's the year that the miniskirt was introduced in the United States and Great Britain, the incidence of rape in the United States and Great Britain was actually on the decrease. But beginning in 1964, the year it was introduced, and the years immediately following, the number of rapes in both countries shot up dramatically. I mean, suddenly spiked, heading up. When they surveyed law enforcement officials, because by 1970 they're wondering, what's going on here? And so they surveyed law enforcement officials about this dramatic increase. And the percentage of them that stated that women who wore miniskirts increased their risk of becoming a rape victim was 90% of them. 90% of the law enforcement officials said that the reason that that this was happening, women were increasing their risk by wearing the miniskirts. If you want the source of that, it was an article entitled Assaults Increase in the Atlanta Journal, March 3rd, 1970. Now, I would never suggest, ever, that every woman that sexually assaulted has brought it upon herself. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe we could rightfully say that the internet, television, billboards, magazines, music with its suggestive lyrics, along with our slap on the wrist legal system, have all played a part in the horrible statistics of women being sexually assaulted. I believe all of that has contributed to it. And I don't have sympathy for someone who's a rapist or someone who is a sexual assaulter. It is wicked. It is evil. It is wrong. It is sinful. And that person should be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. Amen. However, if a woman wears clothing that reveals her body, that accents her contours, that sends the message, hey, everyone, look at me. Hey, everyone, gaze on me. She better think long and hard about who is included in the everyone. Think about it. Think about it. You see, when a lady is dressed biblically, modestly, covering the nakedness, identifying as a woman, then the wandering eye and the lustful look will have nowhere to land. And that's the goal. That's the goal. You see, ladies, your dress does make a difference. And by the way, guys, yours does too. With all this sodomy and things that's going on lately, come on now, and the promotion of it, this applies to everybody. Everybody. Which leads me to the last thing, and that is the plea of God. So what does God tell us to do as believers? Well, Romans 14. Let's read it again. Let's go back there. Romans 14. And verse 13. Notice, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, Romans 14, 13, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Think about this. 44 times in the New Testament, at least, the Bible warns us against adultery. It warns us against fornication. I mean, we read over and over again about things like the weakness of our flesh. Romans chapter 7, the great apostle Paul said, "O wretched man that I am." He called himself the chiefest of sinners. He understood the pull of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 talks about this battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit so that we can't do what we would. Because of this battle. We read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 about the lust of the eyes. Understand, these are real sins and real things that people struggle with. Even saved people. We have an old name. Oh, I'm saved, so I don't have any problems. Come on now. Come on now. Now, we're told here in Romans 14 that no believer. This is dealing with Christians here. But we're told here that no man is to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. In other words, you and I should never be very careful when we don't do anything that would entice someone else to sin. How would you think if I had a friend that was perhaps got saved out of alcoholism, or he was a drunkard, and here he is saved, and I was somewhere and I went over and I grabbed a beer and I said, "What do you think of this? Smell it here. Here, take a whiff. Hey, how's that, huh?" You'd be like, "That's wicked, man. That's evil." And here he is trying to live for God, trying to do the right thing. And somebody's over here enticing it. Or say, "Hey, let's go to the bar and hang out." It's not funny. We're not supposed to entice somebody to sin. Shouldn't do it with dress either. Just saying what the Bible says. You see, it only stands that if you love the brethren, and I love the brethren as we're supposed to, if we truly care about our brother and sister in Christ, about their spiritual walk, and we know how men and women function, and how men have a problem with the lust of the eyes, and they have a problem with controlling his emotions and his feelings and his thoughts when he sees the wrong things, then it is our God-given responsibility not to dress in such a way that causes him to stumble. Amen? And to do otherwise, it's just downright unkind. It's uncharitable. It's wrong. It's indecent. It's immoral, if you will. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me show you the same principle here that Paul is dealing with about something as simple as eating meat. And again, that was a stumbling block, eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. He's talking about the fact that, well, we know there's no such thing as an idol. And here they were in Corinth. They were sacrificing these animals to idols, and they were taking that meat and selling it in the marketplace, and people were buying it, Christians were, and it was a kind of a form of worship, I guess, to eat it and so forth. They said, "What should we do? Should we eat it or not?" Paul says, "Well, you know an idol's not anything. There's only one God in the world." But remember this, there's not that knowledge in everybody. And so if they see you eating something that they know that you know was sacrificed to an idol, then that could either prevent them from being saved if they're lost, or hinder their growth if they're saved. And so notice what his conclusion is in chapter 8. I need to get there too. Look at verse 9. He says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" Notice, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against a brethren," he's saying, doing that, eating a piece of meat can be sin. Yes, if it causes a brother to sin, then it becomes sin. So notice he says that when ye sin so against a brother and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now that's a spirituality that not many of God's people have. He said, if eating that piece of meat would cause somebody to, would offend someone and would hinder their walk with God or hinder them from getting saved, he said, "I won't touch a piece of meat for the rest of my life as long as this world's here. It's not that important to me. What's more important is how I'm affecting somebody else." "Well, that's their problem. I'm not my brother's keeper." That's the world's attitude. We are our brother's keeper. We are commanded to exhort one another. We are commanded to help one another and encourage one another. And so if you're there thinking, well, I don't see anything wrong with it, and that's their problem, if it causes a man to struggle with temptation, that should be enough. It should be end of story. If it's causing them to lust, Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Be a stumbling block. And it is. You know, I think the only thing worse than somebody getting angry and upset about something like that is somebody who doesn't care. That's even worse. I don't care. Because not caring is the height of self-centeredness. It's not about us. It's about Him. And about how we influence others. And so when you choose something, ask yourself, look in the mirror. Ask your husband if you're married. Say, is this a stumbling block? If it is, choose something else. Because it matters. It matters. So, question number one, what is it? Does it cover my nakedness? Question number two, is it modest? Question number three, does it identify me as a man or a woman? And then question number four is a stumbling. By the way, this is not Pastor Moore trying to keep the standards of the church. It's not what it's about. I truly believe this is what the Bible teaches. I truly do. I do. My wife and I both believe this. I'm not dragging her along by the hair, okay? Saying, you're going to do this, honey. You know, as long as I'm pastor of this church, you're going to do this. Those of you who know my wife know that wouldn't happen anyway. Preachers' wives need backbones, amen? They really do. I believe that this is God's standard for all the time. Not just for here. Not just while we're serving in a ministry. And by the way, there are people that don't know this. And they may come in and they may not be dressing as we, you know what, we love them anyway. We accept them and we try to teach them as they're ready to take this truth and accept the truth and desire that truth. So we're not going to browbeat people about this thing. But we are going to make sure we take our stand and know why. And then the last thing is this. Question number five. I'm just going to take 3 minutes on this one. And this is a real subjective type thing. And that is this. Is it appropriate? Is it appropriate? And you'll see why I say that in a moment. Do you remember I read something out of the jury conduct handbook for the state of Delaware? I'm going to read just that section again. It says this. Juror conduct, courtroom etiquette. Jurors should follow common courtesy as a safeguard to their conduct. For example, jurors may not read anything such as a newspaper or carry on a conversation in the courtroom during the trial. Jurors should dress appropriately. Although the court does not have a specific dress code, listen to this, jurors should not dress in such a casual way as to suggest a lack of appreciation of the importance of the issues to be decided by them to the parties and to the public. What they're saying here is how you dress, how you and I dress, shows the importance of how we think about something. And that's true. Again, quickly, how we dress sends a message. We send the message, this is important. This is serious. I mean, think about it. Why do I not do what some of the liberals do? Get up here with a little stool and a little plexiglass something over here with my jeans and my turtleneck and you know, kind of hang out and give you a little talk. Because lots of reasons. But one is I don't look good in a turtleneck. No. One is because I believe it shows a lackadaisical attitude towards what you're dealing with. We're dealing with the Bible. Hey, I'm called of God. God put me here. This is a serious thing. It's not a game. It's important. By the way, you can say something's not that important either by the way you dress. Your dress conveys your attitude. And let me just say this. Some important things. Church. church. Amen. You know, we don't have a dress standard at the door. We understand that. But I think when we come in, it shows how important we think the service is and what's going on is. I like the way when you guys come on dressed in certain ties. I like that. Because it says something. And I know there's circumstances with your rushing in from work. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an attitude here. But how about this? Weddings. Oh, there's a whole movement. People coming to weddings just dressed like dressing down. Wedding rehearsals. People show up in flip-flops and jeans and all that. I tell you, if I was the bride and my fiancé came in that, I'd be embarrassed. I would. I'd be like, what is this, a joke? You're wearing flip. It just shows, again, it's just not a serious thing. Funerals, we see that as well. People come in many times dressed down to funerals. We could talk about job interviews, court, as I read, award ceremony. Again, these are all important things, and we should dress that way. It's appropriate. But it's also appropriate to dress not casual at times. You go into a picnic. You don't go in a suit to picnic, you know. Because it's a picnic, or you go camping, you know, VBS and camp. I tell the guys, it's a little more laid back because of the fact we're doing games and things and people are getting dirty. I say, but dress nice and clean, a collared shirt, look nice and tidy and so forth. Going to ball games, these are all casual events. And so understand, think in your mind, next generation, what's important and what's not, and dress appropriately. We live in a society that doesn't dress appropriately for a whole lot of things. Flip-flops aren't a sin. Chewing gum and talking, and it's not a sin, but when you do it in certain places, it just shows a disrespect. What happened to appropriateness? What happened to it? Let's be appropriate. Again, as Christians, we are to dress our best. We are to dress for the Lord. And although we look out into a world that has lost its shame, I mean, less and less clothing as time progresses. I just saw someone, unfortunately saw, now ladies are walking down the street with their pants down to here like this and their backsides hanging out. And they're like, whoa! You know, I'm thinking, really? What's next? Nudity, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, as a Christian, let's keep the standard, the Bible. Amen? I'm going to give you five, and then we're done. Number one, say it with me. Does it cover my nakedness? Number two, is it modest? Number three, does it identify me as a man or a woman? Number four, is it a stumbling block? And number five, is it appropriate? I hope to God that every one of us, not just for service, for everything in our life, would remember those five questions every time we go to put on a piece of clothing. Let's pray.